60 years ago, most experts considered a sub-4-minute mile to be a physiological impossibility. Yet on May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister ran a mile in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. After disappointing in the showing in the 52 Olympics, this British medical student undertook a mission. He set himself a goal to break this unbreakable barrier, the 4-minute mile. And 2 years later, he pushed himself to the limit, 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. The unattainable had been achieved. The quest, as for his quest, was finished. John's gospel is the story of an infinitely greater mission, an infinitely greater quest undertaken. The Word became flesh. The incarnate Son of God obeyed His Father and fulfilled ancient promises made to Israel. The King of the Jews was nailed to a cross. His courage amidst agony speaks of His love, and the brutality of His enemies brought Him honor. And we left our study of John's Gospel last week as Jesus hung there on the cross. Pilate put an inscription on the cross above him in three languages, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But how does the story end? We know how Roger Bannister's effort to achieve his mission ended. But the question still for us is, as we're working our way through John's gospel, is what did Jesus achieve? What did he accomplish? His death exists. He is dying before us. But what happened as a result? What occurred? The night before, in the upper room with his disciples, John introduces that dinner this way. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." But what is the end? How does it finish? How does it end our story? Well, that's the question I hope we can give some attention to this morning. We're going to come back to the sort of the end of the story and what was accomplished. We are going to enter the story again at verse 28. Let me again remind us, Jesus is on the cross. Pilate has written what he has written and refused to change it. As John tells the story, we could look down and see four soldiers here before the cross, playing dice, gambling for used clothing, completely well illustrating the blindness of the world as they do useless things when the glory of God itself was displayed above them. We might look to the other side and see four women, including Jesus' mother, along with the disciple whom he loved. And they hear the Lord speak a word to them that transforms what it means to be family for them. So that from that point forward, it is those who love Jesus that are family members of one another. The beginning is in many ways of the church. Not our blood relations or our marriage relationships as primary, but those that Jesus establishes. And yet he hangs still on the cross. Let me read our text beginning at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." This is a remarkable text, this description of the end of the quest, the end of the mission. It is filled with language of completion, as John writes it. In verse 28, it says, Jesus knew that he had finished his task. It was in his head. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he uses the word in saying that the scripture is fulfilled at this moment. He uses an unusual word for fulfillment of Scripture. Usually it's most of the time throughout the New Testament, when we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled, one word is used. This is a different one. And it's a cognate of the word teleos, which is used in verse 28 when it said Jesus knew that that all was finished. And it is the same word when he cries out in this remarkable statement of him describing himself and what's been accomplished, it is finished. So these verses are filled with a sense of fulfillment in John's writing, in the Lord's knowledge, and finally in the cry of Jesus himself. It says that he announced that he was thirsty. This fulfills scripture, probably Psalm 22, in which we read, "My strength is dried up, my tongue sticks to my jaws." Jesus is earlier, not in John, but earlier, there's a record that he's already directed our attention to Psalm 22. And so he speaks of this dried tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth experience, "I'm thirsty." And they hand him something that allows him to just at least wet his mouth long enough to do what he absolutely is committed to doing at this moment, and that is to utter the most important, the most significant, the most remarkable sentence ever spoken by a human voice. It's a single word in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Nothing more important has ever been said by a human voice. It's done. What I was sent to do, what I have labored all my life to accomplish, the cup that my Father has given me, I have drunk. I have submitted to all that is required of me to do the great work that I have been called to do. It is now done. Tetelestai, it is finished. He needed to drink the something in order to be able to say clearly so we would not miss it. No one would fail to understand. In fact, in Matthew and Mark, it says at this juncture, having received the sour wine, that he cried aloud. No one should ever misunderstand the thing spoken at this moment. It is finished. And then it says he bowed his head. Not that he died and his head flopped forward, but in sort of regal authority, he bowed his head to his Father, breathed out his spirit to those who had gathered before him, and his life was ended. What was finished? We're going to come back to that question. What was accomplished? How is it now that everything has changed because his work is done? What does it mean? There are tens of thousands and perhaps uncountable things that occurred in the death of Jesus on the cross, but we're going to talk about a few of them in just a moment. However, there are two other paragraphs that follow this one that are important enough for us to read and comment on briefly, having to do with the dead body of Jesus. The Jews were concerned that bodies should not remain on crosses overnight on a Sabbath night, especially a special Sabbath night during Passover week. So they asked the Romans to do what Romans did to make sure crucifixions ended, and they took this big mallet and they would go around breaking the legs of anybody who was still alive so that you would suffocate quicker. If you can't push up with your legs, you can't breathe and you'll die quicker, and that's the kind of the way the Romans handled crucifixions they wanted to end soon. That's what is requested of them. In verse 33, we pick up the account again. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. This is John speaking of himself. He, meaning me, who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And again, the scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. What John is determined to declare, and even by sort of swearing himself an oath to say that I saw it, I'm telling you the truth, is that this was a genuinely dead human body. And that's an important thing to argue for. It was important in the first century, it's important today. Because there are some who will say, for instance, skeptics who want nothing to do with the Jesus story, and if he existed, things didn't happen as it was claimed that they happened, that he only swooned on the cross. He passed out. And later, by means of trickery, his friends gathered him up in some way. And so these later announcements that he's raised from the dead are actually this person who never really died, and now he's alive again, and they're telling stories, put a little makeup on him, make him look good, and now he's the resurrection, right? His skeptics will argue that he never died, or more likely and more often, that it doesn't really matter. There was no physical presence of Jesus there. It's the inspiration of the idea of sacrifice. That's the key thing. Kind of the nobility of having our inner sense of ourselves stirred into living like Jesus because he's such a noble example. There wasn't any real physical body. It was all a matter of appearance and so on, that there was nothing that really happened physically. And so John is determined to say that is absolutely not true. I saw the spear point enter his side. I saw blood and probably liquid from the pericardial sac. There's all these debates as to what actually, you know, flowed from him. But there was something, and it was real, and the spear entered him, and he didn't flinch. He was dead. And there's symbolism to that. What flowed from his side has inspired Christians to think about baptism and communion and many other things. The symbolism is beautiful. The fulfillment of Scripture is important. But the main idea is that he died. And we should be assured of that. And when Paul says later, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, he doesn't mean think good thoughts. He means your real body. Offered its bones and its flesh and its time and its energy for God's use, not just a kind of a religious moment that you have thinking of Jesus. His second historic concern, before we talk about what the tetelestai means, is to talk about the burial of Jesus, and this is important as well. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, near there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The other important historic testimony John's offering here is that the body was not spirited away by the disciples. This is another claim of skeptics, that they, when this discussion of an empty tomb arrives on Easter Sunday morning, what really took place is that his Galilean followers took his body and hid it someplace, and they're making stuff up. Or that he got thrown into a common grave. There's this, most executed criminals were sort of pitched into a place where other bodies existed and kind of, you know, dealt with harshly in that way. And maybe the resurrection discussion is they couldn't tell which was his body and where was it. And there's all, you know, the claims that he's risen is a mistake because it got misidentified, or it got put in a tomb with some other bodies. And maybe that there was, again, some sleight of hand or something. But what John is saying is not only was he dead, he was not taken by his disciples. He was taken by legitimate Jerusalem guys that you can talk with later. He was put in a tomb that no one had ever been in before. And when it was empty on Easter morning, it was because a miracle had happened, not because mistakes or chicanery occurred. So John is kind of bearing down on the facts of the matter so that when we hear the glorious good news later, we can have our skepticism allayed if they're is skepticism. So back to our opening concern. He was pinned to the cross for all those hours until the end. He insisted on enough liquid in his mouth to be able to speak, even shout clearly, this enormous truth. The work I came for has been accomplished. It is finished. So what benefit does his finished work have for us? I want to mention four things. There are thousands. We could spend the rest of our life imagining what it means that Jesus died for us, but I want to mention four. First, he takes away the sins of the world. In the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him and identifies him this way. He saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." At the beginning of his mission as the Son of God incarnate, the beginning of his public ministry, he is the sin bearer. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one whose sacrifice takes our sins away. And this, there is no better news than this. There's much attention in the news today, and we're well aware more than I've known before of things like post-traumatic stress disorder, discussions of stuff that happened in one's past that can reemerge later and ruin your life, that can twist who you are, that can bring hardship and pain and sort of ruin the present because something terrible happened to you in the past. You were a victim of somebody else's violence, or you were present when a natural disaster occurred, or something. And the trauma of the past is carried forward into the present. But even worse, I would suggest, is not what was done to you as a victim that still can bring ruin to your life, but the things you have done to others that you're guilty of. Post-traumatic sin disorder. How can I be forgiven for the true and awful things I have done, knowing better and did them anyway? And if they are in there, if their voice cannot be silenced, they will come back and ruin and degrade and you know, make me live either in complete hypocrisy or some other way have the same terrible effect that being a victim is. You're the victimizer. I don't know any parent that doesn't regret some of the things they've done in the lives of their children. It says the sins of parents are visited on their children. The things we said, the things we didn't say, the coldness that should have been warmth, the hurtful abandonment that occurred for some period of time, or whatever it is. And my child will live with the results of my choices, and I cannot undo them, and I knew better than to do them, and I did them anyway. There is a relationship I had in high school that comes back to me fairly often. I don't know why. It comes unbidden. I don't intend to think about it. Every now and then, the Lord brings it back for whatever reason. I've done many worse things than this, but this is one that recurs to me when I need to take myself, warts and all, seriously. When I was in high school, I was in a friendship group. A bunch of guys hung around together, and there was a guy in our high school that sort of wanted to be part of this friendship circle. And he'd kind of hang around, and it was clear that he sort of wanted to be in the crowd, same crowd and all that kind of stuff. And he was not very attractive, had some, you know, social inabilities, and so on. But the main thing about him is that he had a speech impediment. And it was... I've never heard anything like it. It's not stuttering exactly. It was just a unique speech impediment that this guy had. And all of us got to the point where we could imitate it. And so we'd make fun of him. Sometimes when he wasn't there, sometimes when he was there, sometime you'd sort of start into this little patois of his speech impediment, and you're pretending not to do it, but you realize he's hearing you. And we ridiculed and humiliated this guy. And I was a young Christian at the time, and I knew I should not do this. I must not do this. This is cruel, this is wrong, and I did it anyway. And every now and then I can see this guy. His name is Steve also, it turns out. I can see this guy's face. I can remember the look on his face. And I knew better. And I did it anyway. And I don't know how to forgive myself. I don't know how to take away hurt that I've inflicted on someone else. And not to mention the dishonor I brought on the name of the Lord, because I was a new Christian and people around me knew that I was a new Christian and I'm doing... There's stuff that if somebody does not forgive me, it doesn't do any good to say, oh, just forget about it. You get over it. It's in the past. So what? Because the power of our failure, our guilt, our rebellion, our blasphemy, our arrogance doesn't go away by just directing it to go away. He takes away the sins of the world. That's what he accomplished on the cross. And I have an answer for the stuff that's deep inside me that still has wants to reach up and humiliate me again and bring me down again. He takes the sins away. He died on the cross. He swallowed the guilt that belongs to me, and it died with him. In Colossians, it says, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the word of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Second, we can say what was accomplished or achieved on the cross includes this. He gave his life for his friends. In John 15, we read the Lord speaking of what it means to have his followers as his friends. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Not as I have loved you, you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And we sometimes speak of God loving the world and forgiving the world and dying for the sins of all, and that is true. But we don't, as often as we should, use the language of him dying for his friends. Individuals, you and me, that he knows by name and loves by our particular identity, that in order for us to know how much he loved us, he gave his life for his friends. He spoke earlier in symbolic language of being the good shepherd who knows the name of the sheep, and the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. It's personal. He likes us. He's aware of what our makeup, he's aware of our hopes and fears and dreams and hurts and failures and weirdnesses and everything else, and he likes us anyway. We are friends to him, and he gave himself in order that we might know he considers us such. Each one of us matters to him, not just all of us together mattering to him as a race of people. John is really good at painting intimate portraits. The woman at the well in Samaria, no one else cared for her, but he did. The blind man, whose village and family and everyone he knew rejected him, Jesus embraced him. The dirty feet of the disciples, whom he insisted on washing by lowering himself to do so. The sisters in Bethany were crushed because their brother was dead, and he went to them each and spoke to them a unique word of comfort that each of them needed. We haven't yet come to the story of Mary Magdalene or of Thomas, but they have the same personal touch of someone who loves his friends. And what he accomplished on the cross was to shout the love of God to us. He gave up his life. He gave his life for his friends. Third, on the cross was accomplished. He gave us the right to become children of God. Again in chapter 1, it says, John writes, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This was part of his mission. This is the finished work of the cross as well. Our family is more acquainted with adoption in recent years than we had been before. to see someone who doesn't belong, who is in a system without real connection, be given a new name and a new place and legal standing and kind of honest welcome, and extraordinary just on that level. And that's us. We didn't belong. We had no father. We had no name. We had no identity that was worth anything. And we become children of God, and then we become siblings of one another. And we are put into a family. We are made members of a community. God gives us himself to identify ourselves by. Children of God. He accomplished that on the cross for us. And lastly, the ruler of this world is cast out. That was accomplished on the cross as well. Jesus said earlier in John that the devil, the ruler of this world, is a murderer and a liar. Two essential qualities of the evil one. Death and more death, destruction followed by death. He is a murderer and he is a liar. Deceptive to the core, truth-twisting to the core. And we're no match for him. It's the reason why the human race keeps fighting wars with exactly the same arguments and exactly the same failure to achieve anything over and over and over again in every generation. It's why prejudices endure forever. It's why families fall apart for the same reasons. It's why churches break apart, because the same phony, ridiculous stuff gets believed by somebody, and all of a sudden everybody's at one another's throats, and the bride of Christ is torn asunder. There is a liar afoot, a death dealer, and he's good at it, and we are no match for him. But on the cross, Jesus cast him down. Broke his power, took away his authority. He is not the ruler of this world anymore. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, that is on the cross, I will draw all people to myself. Now he is cast out. There's a great text in the Revelation that Handel picked up and put to music in the Messiah. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven crying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The ruler of this world is cast out. We don't see the results of it all yet. We can't measure all of the true things that happened on the cross that were finished at the moment Jesus gave up his life. We can't measure them all yet. We can't point to evidence, but they all are true. They are true about what it means that he loves us, our identity, our community, our forgiveness, and our boldness in the face of the lies and murder of the evil one. So he's buried by now in our journey through this text. And what we know, nobody in that place knew, and that is that there's something yet to come. We hear tetelestai, it is finished. And what we understand it means is that the night is over and the day is about to dawn and everything will change for the better. And on Sunday morning when the day comes up, the glory itself will break forth from the empty tomb. We know it is finished means the rule of darkness and failure, all of those things have been dealt a death blow. What the disciples and his friends and the other onlookers thought is that the day had ended and the night had come. It is finished, meaning the one we loved, the most beautiful human being that ever lived, has been destroyed. The hope we had that Israel might be brought back into a place of opportunity is dashed forever. As far as they knew, it is finished means it's over and done with, and he's gone, and there's nothing left to hope for. I think it will do us well to sort of try to come back and hear the story of the empty tomb with a sense that this is impossibly good news. They heard him say, it's finished. They thought it was the worst thing they'd ever heard. In fact, it was the best. Let's pray. Lord, we ask to be strengthened by truth, to make our own these great realities that you accomplish for us. Help us grow together in Christ, we pray, and to see what's how good you are to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.